Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. Our sermon text is Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. We will continue our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Mark. We've entitled this sermon series, Be a Devoted Disciple. Let us give our full attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 24. And from there he, Jesus, arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, Mark 4:20 says that we are to hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Would you help us to do that today, Father? Grant unto us eyes to see and ears to hear. This we ask in Christ's name and by your Spirit. Amen. In Scripture, the Lord uses a lot of women to accomplish his purposes. For example, there's Eve. She's the very first woman in Scripture. There's Sarah. She was the wife of the great patriarch Abraham. We might remember Rahab. She was a prostitute whom God used. There's also Ruth. Remember, Christ came from the lineage of Boaz and Ruth. We would do well to remember Hannah. She prayed fervently for a son, and God gave her Samuel, the prophet. Fast forward to the New Testament, and we have Mary. She, of course, was the mother of our Lord. There's Anna. She was present at the temple when Christ was dedicated. We should remember Martha and Mary. They're known for how they served and worshiped Christ. There's also Mary Magdalene. She's the first witness to the empty tomb on Easter morning. We can't forget Lydia. The book of Acts calls her a worshiper of God. So all throughout Scripture, God uses women for his purposes. And I believe there's one woman who's often overlooked. And that, of course, is the Syrophoenician woman in our story this afternoon. The title of our sermon is A Weak Woman with a Strong Faith. I think we would do well to consider this woman's faith. Mark includes this story so that you and I, we might emulate her faith and trust in Christ. I think in a very real sense, we are like this woman. We're all weak, but we're called to have a strong faith in the Lord Jesus. By God's grace, here's the main point that I want you to see from verses 24 through 30. Christ saves those who humbly place their faith in him. I repeat, Christ saves those who humbly place their faith in him. I want to set before you five headings as we unpack verses 24 through 30. Let's just jump right in with what I've called first, the foreign retreat. Now for this point, we'll look just at verse 24. Now here we'll see a strategic and a foreign retreat that Christ makes. We'll note the site and then the secret. So notice this site where Jesus goes, verse 24. And from there, that's Galilee, he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, where are these places, these sites? Where is Tyre? Where is Sidon? Well, the first thing to say is that these are both Gentile cities. So Christ is leaving the Jewish world, and he's traveling to Gentile places. Now, Tyre is a city up on the northwest coast. It's set right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and it was in the region of Phoenicia, which is modern-day Lebanon. Actually, Tyre was originally an offshore island, and it wasn't until the time of Alexander the Great that it became connected to the mainland. The city was backed by large cliffs, and that made it essentially impenetrable from foreign invasion. It's an old, old city. It dates back to about 2700 BC. Tyre was rich in natural resources. It sold a certain shellfish used in precious metals, and it exported cedar from its forest for building purposes. In fact, back in 2 Samuel chapter 5, remember Hiram, the king of Tyre, he sent David cedar trees, carpenters, and masons for his resources. And then in Ezra chapter 3, Cyrus, the great king of Persia, he orders Tyre to send cedar to restore the temple in Jerusalem. Sidon is also a city up in the northwest. It's about 20 miles to the north of Tyre. And it too was a coastal-like city-state. Like Tyre, Sidon was famous for its trade and commerce. The Sidonians were known for their artwork, and they would carve ivory to decorate furniture and architecture. Sidon is also mentioned in the Old Testament. Remember King Ahab, he married the Sidonian princess named Jezebel. She was known for her arrogance and her greed. Today, Sidon is built over ancient ruins. It's called Sida, which is another name for Sidon. And both cities are actually overran by Islam today. But all throughout biblical history, especially the Old Testament, Tyre and Sidon symbolize idolatry. These two places are often associated with paganism and wickedness. Both Isaiah and Ezekiel, if you read their prophecies, they prophesy against these two cities. So too does Amos and Zechariah. The Jewish historian Josephus, he says Tyre was one of Israel's most bitter enemies. So why does Jesus go there? Why would he leave the familiar Galilee and travel all the way up on the coast to the foreign places of Tyre and Sidon? Well, maybe he goes to get away from Herod Antipas. Remember back in chapter 6, Herod sees Christ's ministry as a threat to his political reign. Maybe he wants to escape to get away from the religious authorities. In the previous two passages, the Pharisees have harassed our Lord. Or maybe he just wants to escape the crowds because he needs rest and refreshment from all the demands of ministry. Whatever the case, I think we can say that he goes to Tyre and Sidon to include the Gentiles in the blessings of salvation. He goes to Tyre and Sidon to include the Gentiles in the blessings of salvation. That's good news for us because I'm pretty sure we're all here today, Gentiles. In other words, he goes there to demonstrate that the gospel has a global reach. It's for Jews and Gentiles. It's for all peoples. It's for all nations, even wicked pagan nations and cities like Tyre and Sidon. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way. He says, in this passage, Jesus has come for the whole world, not only for the Jews. Notice the secret. Look at the second half of verse 24. And he entered a house, we don't know whose house this was, and did not want anyone to know. So again, Jesus wants to lay low for a while. I think he needs rest and refreshment. But Mark does add this detail, verse 24. Yet he could not be hidden. In other words, his fame preceded him. He could not remain incognito. Actually, as you read Mark's gospel, you see the same basic pattern emerge every time. Jesus will withdraw, and he'll go to a place of privacy to try to get some rest. Yet given his popularity, his location never remains a secret. That's our first point. That's our Lord's foreign retreat. He goes to the pagan Gentile places of Tyre and Sidon. I want you to see, second, the fervent request. For this point, we'll look at verses 25 and 26. So a foreign retreat, and now a fervent request. In these verses, we meet a woman who pleads her case before the Lord. She is desperate and determined to have Christ help her. Let's first talk about who this woman was. Look at verse 26. Mark says, "Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth." So from this verse, we can actually glean a lot of information about this person. First, she's a woman. That's worth pointing out because back in this time, women were often thought to be inferior to men. Second, Mark tells us that she's a Gentile. Some of your translations might say a Greek. So this probably means both that she's not a Jew and that she speaks Greek. In other words, she's a Greek-speaking Gentile. Third, we learn that she's Syrophoenician by birth. Now, what does that mean, to be Syrophoenician? Well, in about 65 BC, the Roman general Pompey annexed the country of Syria to Phoenicia, hence the name Syrophoenicia. So it's a blending of two names, Syria and Phoenicia. Fourth, she would have been a pagan. She probably worshipped idols and false gods. We know that because Tyre and Sidon were major hubs for the worship of the fertility goddess Astarte. Or if you know the Old Testament, she's often known as Ashtaroth. Actually, Matthew, in his account over in Matthew 15:22, he calls her literally a Canaanite, which indicates she's just a pagan Gentile. What does she want? We've talked about who she was. What does she want? Well, notice her urgent problem, verse 25. Immediately, one of Mark's favorite words. This woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him, and she came and fell down at his feet. And then Mark clarifies, verse 26. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. So her daughter has been overpowered by a demon. In other words, she's been demonized. And notice the text says little daughter. So it's not just a daughter, a little daughter. That probably tells us she's just a few years of age. I'll tell you, while studying this passage, this really hit home with me, since I have three little daughters. I can only imagine what this woman is feeling, having her little daughter be demonized. As you know, demons do some terrible things to people in Scripture. I mean, it's crazy what they're capable of. Remember, just back in Mark chapter 5, we read of the demoniac, the demon-possessed man. He was violent. He was stabbing himself. He was shrieking. He was crying. He was chained up in the hills like a wild animal. Later in Mark, we'll meet a little boy who was convulsing due to a demon. He had some form of epilepsy, and he was foaming at the mouth. So let's try to appreciate this woman's pain. I'm sure that her heart is aching for her little girl. Surely she's tried to get medical help, but that didn't work. Maybe she's tried to appease her Canaanite gods for healing, but that fell short. I mean, could you imagine your loved one in this situation? Or could you imagine someone you know being convulsed by a demon or being under the power of Satan? What does she do? What action does she take? Notice, she comes to Christ, right? Yes, she comes to Christ. She knows who to go see, the Lord Jesus. So she hears these reports of Jesus, and she thinks, if only I could go see this man. He can help me. He can save my daughter from satanic and demonic control. Now, I want you to notice two things about this woman's fervent request. Two details. Number one, notice she humbles herself before the Lord. Verse 25, she came and she fell down at his feet. Let me tell you, there's no better place to be, right? There's no better place to be than at the feet of Jesus. It's like the guy who said, it's better to be at the feet of Jesus than to stand anywhere else. Another man wrote this, He said, you'll never see Christ's face until you fall at his feet on your knees. So this poor woman, she's helpless. And so she humbles herself before Christ. She's hurting and she's hopeless. But she humbles herself before the Lord. By the way, let that be a good application for you today. What do you do when you're down and out? Who do you go see when you're at the end of your rope? Well, you cast yourself at the Lord's feet. You throw yourself at his mercy. You bow before the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. So when you're too weak to stand, what you do as God's people, you kneel before the Lord. Number two, so the second thing she teaches us is she persistently asked the Lord for help. Look back at verse 26. And she begged him to cast the demon out. The ESV doesn't fully capture the thrust of that verb. The New King James says she kept asking. The New American Standard says she repeatedly asked him. In Greek, it's an active verb. In other words, she kept on asking and repetitively begged him. That's a good application for you today, church. Oftentimes, we ask the Lord for something one time and then we stop, don't we? But like this woman, we need to be persistent. We need endurance. We need steadfastness and stamina in our prayer life. Remember the parable of the persistent widow. She teaches us to pray with persistence and faith. Luke 18:1 says, we ought always to pray and never lose heart. Thirdly, I want you to note the focused reply. For this point, we'll look at verse 27. So notice our Lord's focused reply to her fervent request. Verse 27. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now that sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? At first reading, it sounds kind of cold on Christ's part. I remember reading this passage as a kid, and I was thinking, that's not very kind and not a very comforting response from the Lord. But I think Jesus responds this way to test her faith. And he uses this little analogy to see what this woman is all about. Now let's ask three questions to unlock the meaning of verse 27. Three questions. Number one, who are the children? Notice verse 27. He says, let the children be fed first, and it's not right to take the children's bread. I think the children here is Israel. It's God's old covenant people. It's the Jewish people. Question two, what does the bread represent? Verse 27, it's not right to take the children's bread. The bread is the good news. It's the gospel. It's the message of salvation available in Christ. Question three, who are the dogs? Verse 27, he says, don't throw the children's bread to the dogs. That's the Gentiles, non-Jewish people. In other words, this is people outside of Israel. Further, many commentators point out that the word dogs doesn't refer to like feral scavenger dogs that you'd see on the streets. Instead, it refers more to like household pets. So it sounds really harsh, his response, but I think he's using an analogy to prove a greater spiritual or theological truth. In other words, his comments are not a put-down. Rather, they're a parable. So let's put this all together, verse 27. What's he saying? Well, he's saying that salvation goes to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. That's the order that God has ordained. The Jew first, then the Gentile. So the children, Israel, they're to be fed the bread, the gospel first. And then the dogs, the Gentiles, they get the bread, that is the gospel, second. And I know I'm right here because this was R.C. Sproul's understanding of this verse. He says, Jesus is saying that his ministry was to the people of Israel first and that the outreach to the Gentiles would come later, just as a family eats at the table and the family dogs are fed afterwards. So it's not that the Jews are better than Gentiles. Rather, it's just that God has sovereignly orchestrated that the gospel go to Israel first. Let me give you three additional biblical passages to prove this. You might want to write these down and study them more this week. But three extra passages to be aware of. The first is Romans 1:16. Paul says, the gospel goes to the Jew first and also to the Greek or Gentile. Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6, that's where Jesus is sending the apostles out. He tells them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he's saying, go to the Jews first, the Gentiles will come later. And then lastly, Acts 1:8. Remember, this is Jesus' ascension. He says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So God has ordained that the gospel would spread in concentric circles. It's going to start in Jerusalem, then go to Judea and Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. So again, his comment is not a put down. Rather, it shows God's plan for redemption. The Jew first, then the Gentile. Fourthly, you'll note the faith-filled response. Verse 28. I want you to notice how this woman responds with great faith. Verse 28. But she answered him. I think you can hear her meekness. Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. So she's saying, yes, Lord, I understand. I get it. I know that I'm a Gentile and not an Israelite. But Lord, even the dogs, even the Gentiles got to eat. Lord, I'm content with just the crumbs. Just give me the crumbs, one tiny piece, and I'll be okay. I think she's saying, Lord, please, I need it. My daughter is demon-possessed. Please, Lord, please. Now, again, I want you to note some qualities of her remarkable faith. I'm going to intentionally point out four qualities about this woman's faith. The first quality is that her faith is humble, as we said earlier. In other words, she's lowered herself before the Lord. I think she knows she does not deserve salvation. She knows that Christ owes her nothing. She knows that she stands in great need. By the way, contrast her faith with the Pharisees. What do you have? The Pharisees are prideful. They walk around with their chest puffed out. But this Syrophoenician woman, this Gentile, she is meek. And she's humble. In Scripture, humility is a prized virtue. Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. Luke 14:11. Jesus says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4:10. He says, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. The second quality is that her faith is persistent. So a humble faith and a persistent faith. We pointed this out earlier. Think about it. She begs Jesus for help for her demonized daughter. And then Jesus gives her a little theological primer on salvation to the Jews and Gentiles. So what does she do? She asks again. She keeps on knocking. She doesn't give in. She doesn't stop. She shows a persistent faith. She's relentless and resolute. Now, we often give up easily in prayer, don't we? How often do you just let go of the throne of grace in prayer? How often do you pray just one measly little prayer and then give up? The third quality is that she has a trusting faith. So she's confident in Christ. And she believes that he is working for her. So this woman teaches us to trust the Lord. You know, sadly, trusting the Lord is oftentimes the last thing we do, isn't it? It's like the guy who went to his doctor. After a lot of unsuccessful treatment, the doctor told the man that there was nothing else he could do for him. And the doctor said, I'm sorry, sir. You're just going to have to trust God. And the guy said, oh no, has it come to that? That's how it is for us a lot of times, isn't it? Now for us, trusting God and humility is often the last thing we do, not the first thing we do. And then the fourth quality is that her faith is selfless. Notice it's other-focused, it's unselfish. So she is interceding for her daughter. She's pleading her daughter's case before a Christ. Let me tell you, we need people like that in our lives. We need people who will pray for us. Because no one here is strong enough to live the Christian life by yourself. You need others to pray for you. We need people who will take our needs unto the Lord for us. You know, when I pastored a church in North Carolina, there was a group of widows who prayed for me regularly. And I called them my widow's pew because they always sat together in the back of the church, the same little group of widows. And every time I go back to greet them, they'd always say the same thing. We're praying for you, Pastor. I say, don't stop. So we need others to pray for us. And conversely, we need to pray for others. In fact, that's your homework this week. Find somebody in the congregation. Elders and deacons, let's lead the way in this example. Let's find somebody to pray for. So this woman, she has a humble faith, a persistent faith, a trusting faith, and a selfless faith. Fifthly, we'll note the favorable result. Verses 29 and 30. We'll see the decree and then the deliverance. So notice the decree, verse 29. And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way." So at first, Christ has prolonged his response, but eventually he decrees what she wants. It's almost as if he's saying, you've passed the test. I recognize that your faith is genuine. I see that your faith is real. Over in Matthew's account of the same story, Matthew 15:28, Christ actually says, "O woman, great is your faith." What a comment, right? Great is your faith. By the way, could that be said of you? Do you have a puny faith or a proven faith? Do you have a weak faith or a willing faith in the Lord? Notice the deliverance. I see this in the second part of verse 29 and verse 30. He says, "The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the daughter lying in bed and the demon gone. Now, what's so fascinating, at least to me, is that Jesus delivers this girl from afar. Notice, Jesus is in one place and the girl is somewhere else. As far as I know, you can check me this week if you want. This is the only time in Mark's gospel where Christ heals somebody from a distance and not up close and personal. Notice Mark also says that she was lying in bed. That's an interesting detail. I think this indicates that this poor little girl was exhausted. This demon has probably thrashed her about. It's probably worn her down physically, emotionally, spiritually. But now she's resting. She's in bed because she's been delivered by Christ. So the central point that we've seen in these verses is that Christ saves those who humbly place their faith in him. I think Mark includes this story, obviously because he was inspired by the Spirit to do so. But I think he puts this story in there so that we might emulate this woman's trust and faith in Christ. I would just ask you today, do you know Christ? Have you placed your faith in him? Children, youth, everybody, have you given your life to the Lord Jesus? It's like the guy who said, "Death is followed by a destination. Where are you headed?" So, will you go to heaven? Will you spend eternity with the Lord? Or will you behold his face forever and ever? Or will you find yourself in hell? Or will you experience God's wrath and his justice for your sins? I like what Martin Luther says. He says, "Being saved is getting lost at Christ's feet." I love that. Being saved is getting lost at Christ's feet. So, like this woman in our passage, throw yourself at Christ's feet. Bow your knee before his lordship, and you'll be saved. John 3:16, "Whoever believes in Christ should not perish, but have eternal life." John 6:37, Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out." John 10:28, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." John 14:6, Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Let's pray together.